mind what it is that He would do with us this morning. Thank you for being here. I want to start by telling you about one of my favorite stories. It's Cyrano de Bergerac by Edmund Rostand. Maybe you're familiar with the story. If you're not, the basic story is pretty simple. It's about a man with a great heart and even a greater nose. He's a man with a beautiful soul, but not much to look at. He is startlingly ugly, a huge nose, and he feels the need to defend it. So when he's insulted, he responds with both a rapier wit and with his rapier, with his sword. The story revolves around Cyrano's great nose and great love, and his love for Roxanne, a young woman. He loves her, but he's not sure that she returns the love. And because he's concerned about the package in which the love comes, he doesn't know how to express his love towards her. Roxanne ends up falling for a young man who serves under Cyrano, who's a commander of soldiers. And the young man's name is Christian. Christian looks like the kind of guy that Roxanne would like to love. But Christian isn't sure how to express his love. Christian's got all the outsides, and there's not much soul in him. And so he doesn't even know how to express his love to Roxanne. So on a whim, Christian asks Cyrano to help him write a letter to Roxanne. And thus begins this marvelous tale. As Cyrano, writing what's in his heart, pens words for Christian, who he then signs the letters and sends them to Roxanne. Well, Roxanne falls in love with the man who loves her. She thinks it's Christian. She doesn't know it's Cyrano. Ultimately, she pledges herself to Christian, thinking that this is the man that she loves and this is the man she wants to wed, just as Christian and Cyrano head off to fight at the front. While they're there, kind of prompted by Christian, but certainly prompted by his own heart, Cyrano continues to write every day to Roxanne wonderful letters of love and signs them Christian. Thinking he's doing a good thing, he sends them off. And ultimately, Roxanne, getting all these letters, decides she can't keep herself away any longer, so she makes her way to the front in order to throw her arms around this man that she loves. And when she arrives, Christian has been wounded in the battle, and he dies in her arms without revealing what's really gone on. Neither Roxanne nor Christian know comes to an understanding of what's actually transpired, and Cyrano maintains his peace and doesn't say a word. Roxanne, at that moment, decides her life has come to an end. The man that she loves has died, and so she gives herself to a convent and withdraws from all of life and spends the rest of her days in a convent, believing that her one true love has died. Every day at 3 o'clock, Cyrano comes to visit her at the convent, still befriending her, still trying to bring some lightness into her life, never revealing that he was the one who wooed her in so many letters, but he continues to show up, befriend her, be kind to her. And you hope as you read the play, you hope that ultimately she'll come to see and he'll come to speak. And then you come to the final scene. Cyrano shows up every day at 3 o'clock, except for this day. He's shown up a bit late. And Roxanne is a bit puzzled, a little confused, because he's always been on time for these many months and years that he's been visiting. But he comes late. And it's already starting to become twilight, and yet he comes, showing up late, puts a good front on, and begins to regale her with stories and tales. As he talks, he asks her if she has the last letter that Christian wrote to her. And she does. She keeps it with her all the time. So she gives to Cyrano the last letter, and he opens it and begins to read it in the twilight. And she's captured by how he reads the letter. There's something more to her than that, than just the words that she knows by heart, because she's read the letter time and time again. And she sneaks over, looks over Cyrano's shoulder, and in the twilight realizes that he can't see the page. It's too dark. He is saying the words from his own heart. And it dawns on her. Oh my goodness, it was never Christian. It was you all along, right? And Cyrano at first resists, doesn't know how to make sense of it all. And part of what complicates it is, on his way over, the reason why he was late, he was ambushed on the way. That is, because he fights for his honor and for his nose, he made lots of enemies, and someone didn't confront him well. They dropped a log on him from the balcony. And he has now only shown up late after having his head bandaged, and there in the chair in her garden, he dies. It's just tragic. It's a great story. I mean, I love the story, and I love the Cyrano's words, but it's tragic. And what's tragic is that she failed, Roxanne failed to see him for who he is, and thus doesn't experience the fullness of the kind of life that she could have had with the one who loved her. Until nearly the end, she has privileged the wrong things. I like the way Christian looks. And she doesn't understand that the Christian has no substance, there's nothing there. She's not sure what to do with Cyrano. She likes him, but he doesn't look the part. And she couldn't grasp how such love could come from such an ugly man. She could not see the one who truly loved her. He wrote to her. And she heard the words and took them in. He wrote to her and says, I am and shall be in the world that has no end, the one who loved you without measure. But she didn't see it. She didn't see him. And because of that, because of the way she thought about how he should look or what he should do, because of that, it ends up tragic. It's sad. And that whole idea of mistaken identity, not seeing him for who he really is, boy, that's at the heart of lots of stories you like, lots of stories that are told. Beauty and the Beast, or Cinderella, all about mistaken identity. The tragic tale hangs in Cyrano on this issue of identity. Who is it? Who is this Cyrano? Is he really merely a friend, or is he the lover of her soul? Who is Christian? Is he merely a nice package, a pleasant image, or is he really a deep soul? And the tragedy comes because the question of who is answered too late. Roxanne's life is tragic because the question of who is answered too late. And this morning, I want to plead with you, do not answer the question of who too late in your life. You may ask, what do you mean? What does my life have to do with Cyrano? Well, if only Roxanne had seen Cyrano for who he truly was, the story would not have ended in a tragedy. And there is one who loves you. One who loves you without measure. And if you don't see him rightly, the story of your life will end in tragedy. If you don't see him for who he is, your story will end in tears, like Cyrano. Well, where are we this morning? We are in the Gospel of Mark, drawing to the end of Jesus' earthly life. Why are we here? Well, we're here journeying through Mark to see Jesus, to meet him and to know him and to grow to love him, because to see Jesus and to know Jesus is to know life. To have Jesus is to have life. To experience Jesus day by day is to experience life. So we're journeying through the Gospel of Mark to know this Jesus. And what's happening currently in Mark that is where we are today? Well, Jesus is facing his opponents, those who see him wrongly. And seeing as they see him wrongly, they reject him and they resist him. And that's tragic. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus will die. Jesus, in fact, has said he must die. He says that the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as we move through chapter 15 and 16 in the Gospel of Mark, we'll unpack more and more about the significance of Jesus' death. Jesus will die. This is part of God's glorious and almost incomprehensible plan of grace and love to rescue us out of our sin and guilt. But those who oppose Jesus, those who oppose him because of the problem they have with his identity, how they think of him. They do not see him for who he is, and that is tragic for them. And in Mark's telling of the account of Jesus' death, we would do well to notice how and why they misunderstand him, so that we don't end up tragically missing the one who loves us so. Now, that's what I'm going to look at this morning. I'm going to be in Mark chapter 15. So if you want to open up your scriptures. I encourage you to bring a Bible with you when you come on Sunday mornings, because there's something powerful about reading the text there. Don't just take my words for it. These words are the inspired words. These are the words you need to be reading and knowing. So bring a Bible with you. Mark chapter 15 is where I'm going to be. Before we do that, let me pray, and then we'll read. Thank you for your word, Father. This text that you've inspired, your words are so amazingly powerful. By your word, you cast universes into existence. By your word, you raise the dead. And by your word, you change those who are not children of God into children of God. By your word, you raise those who are dead in their trespasses and sin into life. By your word, you grant us vision to see Jesus. And that's what I'm asking for this morning. In this place this morning, there are some who have heard about Jesus, they just don't see him. And not seeing, they don't believe, and not believing, they don't have life. There are some here this morning in this place who simply know Jesus is a good man and don't yet see him as Savior. So would you please move by your Spirit to open the eyes of those who do not yet see Jesus in a saving way and bring them to life. And then for those who do know the Son, who have come to find him as Savior, sometimes we don't see him rightly, even knowing he is Savior. Sometimes I don't live in relationship with him well because I don't see him rightly. Would you please open our eyes as well so that we might see Jesus in all his glory and wonder and splendor and goodness and beauty, and seeing him that our hearts would run to him, and having our hearts run to him that we would live there and abide there and rest there. Would you make the Son glorious before us by magnifying your word as it is read and taught? And would you bring glory to yourself in our time together? Please do this for the spread of your fame and for the glory of the Son. Amen. Mark chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. This is picking up on what happened last week. The council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, had gathered together for the purpose of deciding what to do with Jesus. They intend to kill him. They want him put to death. They don't have full authority to carry that out. Under Roman rule, they had some limited authority. They want to get Rome involved in this. And so the ruling council meets. It's not another trial. It is merely they've already had their trial. They've already come to their decision early in the morning. Rome's business started at dawn. Early in the morning, they pulled everyone together and said, now, how are we going to make our case to Pilate? That's what this consultation is. Not a second trial, merely a gathering together to make sure they get their stories right. And they take Jesus, and they bound him, and led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman authority in Palestine at the time. Not entirely a popular guy. He was not, in fact, very liked among the Romans because he's created problems in Palestine and hasn't kept the peace very well. He's not liked much by the Jews because he's done stuff with the temple, bringing images into the temple and taking money from the temple. He's just not a popular ruler. He ruled pretty much by force, but he would like to try to maintain the peace. If he doesn't maintain the peace, then he's going to be in trouble and he's going to get kicked out. So Pilate's an interesting sort, but he's the one who has the authority. So the rulers bring Jesus to Pilate, verse 2, and Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? The way he asks that, you need to understand it. It was more like a, you? You are the king of the Jews? They bring this Jesus in. Pilate certainly heard about Jesus. Jesus is not mounted an army, no sword held in his hand, no insurrection. There's an insurrectionist, a revolutionary in prison currently. We'll see in just a minute. But Jesus has done none of this, and so apparently, the religious leaders have said something about their charges against Jesus. They give rise in the mind of Pilate that they're trying to make a political case against him. So he turns to Jesus and goes, you are the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is pretty simple. He says, you have said so. That's how ESV renders it. It's actually just two words. He actually just says, you yourself are saying that.
I mean, how is that to be understood? When Jesus is speaking to the priest, he's very straightforward. With Pilate, he says, well, you're saying that. And I think what Jesus is implying is, you're on the right track. We're going to leave some room open because you may not fully understand that. What you're saying is right, but you're saying that. We'll leave it at that. And so you need to understand that Jesus is affirming that he is in fact king of the Jews, but leaving the door open to the fact that maybe Pilate doesn't fully get it. Apparently, Pilate doesn't feel this to be a great threat. Because if, in fact, he thought that Jesus was, in fact, a claimant to the throne and about to mount a revolution, death sentence would be immediate. But Pilate seems to waver, so much so that, look at what it says. It says that, and the chief priests then started to accuse Jesus of many things, heaping more on. That wasn't enough, I guess. We got to convince Pilate that we got to do something about this Jesus guy. And Pilate then turns to Jesus and said, well, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them, that is, for the Jews, one prisoner. This is during Passover, a time of feast, and as a sign of clemency, if there were people in prison, Pilate would often just release a prisoner to the crowd. And so, among the rebels in prison, verse 7, who had committed murder in an insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Pilate, do what you normally do at the feast. And so he answered them and said, well, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? I think that's an indication that Pilate wasn't exactly sure whether Jesus was a problem or not. So he looks at this crowd who's saying, please release this someone. And he goes, well, this guy, this king of the Jews guy, do you want me to let this guy go? He can assess how serious a threat this Jesus is by the crowd reaction to him. And they say, no, we don't want that guy. Have the other guy. Pilate's a bit confused. Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered Jesus up. Verse 10. He recognized that maybe this isn't a really political threat. Maybe it's something else going on. The priests have delivered him for another reason. That's why he asked. But the chief priest, verse 11, had stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what should I do with this man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out, saying, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, wait, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, not wanting more trouble, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, as we move through chapter 15 and Jesus' death and crucifixion, we're going to unpack more about the cross. But this morning, I don't want to focus so much on the crucifixion, but I want to focus on the exchange that happens between Pilate and Jesus, because I think Mark intends for us to see something there, the way that he's telling us the story. Notice, lots of charges are brought against Jesus by the chief priests. And Pilate asks him, well, what do you have to say to that? And he doesn't answer. Why doesn't he answer all those charges? In fact, that's a pattern that we see if we compare what happens with his trial before the chief priest and his trial before Pilate. I put the references in your notes so you don't have to worry about taking them down. But there's a contrast that needs to be seen here, a comparison. Multiple charges are brought against Jesus when he's before the chief priests. In chapter 14, verses 56 through 60. Last week, Charlie walked us through that, how lots of false witnesses come, lots of people come with charges. Same thing happens before Pilate. The chief priests are the ones who bring multiple charges. They continue to accuse him of a whole bunch of stuff. And in both situations, he gets asked the same question. Identical question. In chapter 14, verse 60, the chief priest asked Jesus, what do you say to all those charges? And in chapter 15, verse 3, Pilate says, what do you say to all those charges? Same situation. Lots of charges. Question asked, what do you say to all those charges? And in 1461, we're told Jesus just remains silent. And in 1504, Jesus remains silent. He doesn't say anything to all the charges. What does that suggest? That suggests that all those charges are not really the issue that matters to Jesus. And then the issue gets raised. There is one thing in both trials that Jesus answers to. In chapter 14, verse 61, a question gets asked by the chief priest. Are you the Messiah? And Pilate, in chapter 15, verse 2, asks Jesus, Are you the King of the Jews? That's what Jesus responds to. To the priest, he says, I am. And then, because the priests have a context to understand his claim, he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. Charlie unpacked that for us last week. He says, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am the one who will come to judge. I am that. And for Pilate, when Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? Like I said, his answer is, yes, you're right. Pilate, you don't fully understand it, but I am. You see, for Jesus, the issue was the identity issue. What the point is in both of these trials seems to be the issue being addressed is, who do you think you are? What bothered the priests, what bothered Pilate, was not primarily the things Jesus did. What bothered them is who he thought he was. Truth is, the priests knew that Jesus had gone around doing good. They had healed people in Jerusalem that they were trying to keep quiet about because it was building Jesus' reputation, but they knew he went around doing good. They knew that he was popular with the people. The priests knew that. Pilate, in fact, knew that Jesus had done no wrong. We just read it, chapter 15, verse 14. Why should I crucify him? He's done no evil. Pilate knew the guy had done good stuff. He knew that he was popular with the people. The issue wasn't the things that Jesus had done. The issue, the critical issue before the priests and before Pilate was, who do you think you are? And candidly, you got to understand this. That really is the issue. Just who does he think he is? It always, always is the issue. You see, whether within the walls of the church or outside the walls of the church, if you're walking in the streets and talk with friends that you know, you can talk to them about how kind Jesus is. It's not a problem. You can share with people about the stories of Jesus' miracles, and they're kind of awed and impressed, and they'll talk with you about whether they think they happen or not. You can tell people about the parables and stories Jesus told, and they'll try to make some sense of it, and they'll try to remember what it means to be a good Samaritan or what it would be like to be a prodigal. Those stories, they'll remember, the miracles they'll know about. But don't start talking about who he is. Because if you start talking about who he is, then you're going to have problems. If he becomes more than just a good teacher who had nice things to say, if you start to make Jesus' identity the issue, then you're going to have problems, and that's what happened here. What does Jesus tell us? Tell the priests and tell Pilate about himself. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm God's promised deliverer. I'm the Son of the Blessed One. I am the Son of Man to whom all judgment is given. I am the one who will come to make all things right. I am the King of the Jews and all men. I am the King. That is who I am. And that's what the priests don't like. And that's what Pilate can't understand. And that is what the crowd resists. And most of us, if we're honest, we struggle right there at the same point. It really is about who he is. Let me explain. Last week, the priests raised the question of blasphemy. You can't be Messiah. You can't be the Messiah. Why not? He is. In their minds, why can he not be? Because he wasn't religious like them. Because he didn't fit their mold, because he understood power and position radically different than they did. Because he was so different that you can't be the Messiah. Because if you're Messiah, then, oh my goodness, my power and my position are going to have to change because I've been doing it one way. And if you're Messiah, if you're King, if you're Lord, if you're Sovereign, if you're the Coming One, if you're the Ruler, if you really are that, then I will have to do life differently. And I don't want to do life differently. So I will have to reject the idea that you're the Messiah. If I give it to that, then that threatens my power and my position.
I can't let you be that. If I let you be that, that threatens my power and my position. So they resist. They reject the idea that Jesus could be who he says he is. Because it goes against their power and against their position. Of course he can't be that. It doesn't fit. So I have to ignore that. I have to resist the conclusion that you are all that. Well, Pilate this week. Pilate's puzzled. Is this really the king of the Jews? He hasn't led a revolt. And yet, these Jewish religious leaders who I need to maintain a good relationship with, and this crowd who I'd like to please, they all don't like him as king of the Jews. So Pilate, in a desire to maintain his popularity and his peace, then I can't let you be a king of the Jews. Yeah, I don't think you can be. You can't be the king of the Jews. Because if I let you be the king of the Jews, then my peace and my popularity go out the window. These people who I'm supposed to have good relationships with, they don't like you as king of the Jews, so I'm going to resist that. I'm going to reject that. You can't be the king of the Jews because that disrupts my peace and my popularity with those that I'm trying to work with. So Pilate, in order to maintain his popularity and maintain the peace, rejects the idea that Jesus could really be who he says he is. And what about the crowd? Hey, would you like the king of the Jews, or would you like Barabbas, an insurrectionist who's murdered people? Let's have the murderer. What is with that? I mean, certainly the priests have stirred the crowd up, but I don't think the crowd is so slow on the uptake that they wouldn't have cried out for Barabbas if there wasn't something attractive in their minds to him. Why do they plead for Barabbas? I think because he's the insurrectionist who's done something. Well, Jesus has done it. I mean, he's fed a few people, he's healed a few, but Barabbas has killed the bad guys. That's what we want. We want some guy who will make our plans come true, who will move our agenda to overthrow Rome. They want Barabbas, I think, because he's the man of action that they don't think Jesus is. They just don't really understand what's going on. No, you can't be Messiah and Lord and Sovereign and Coming One because you're not taking the action we want you to take. Of course you can't be, because if you were, then our agendas and our plans for a better life and a decent life have to be changed. So you can't be that. And I do the same thing. Not with a cry of crucify him. I don't cry of crucify him. But I do it with a subtle resistance to letting Jesus tell me who he is. I do it with a certain kind of reluctance to embrace what he tells me about himself. I do the same kind of thing. He tells me he's king, he's Messiah, he's sovereign, he's Lord, he's ruler, he's coming one, he's in charge. That's what he tells me. And what do I tell him? I tell him, you can't be the one in charge. You can't be the sovereign Messiah, ruler, Lord of my life. You can't be that to me because you don't know about gigabytes and leveraged buyouts. You don't know about selling short and business plans and profit and loss statements. You don't know about corporate compensation packages and marketing strategies. You don't know about employee problems. You don't look like the one who could be boss of me in my workaday world, so I refuse to let Jesus be who he really is in my business and my work and my day-to-days. I can't let him be that. Because if I let him be that, then he's going to speak into my world and I got my plans going. I know what I'm doing. And I don't want him speaking into my world. I don't want him to be king and Messiah and sovereign and Lord and ruler and coming one in my business. That'd be too much. He tells me he's king and sovereign and Messiah and Lord and ruler and coming one. And yet I tell him, or maybe you tell him, you can't be that. You can't be that in my world because I got my world figured out and you just don't get it. You don't know about colic and crying babies. You don't know about endless piles of diapers and stacks of dirty dishes. You don't know about classroom bullies who threaten my children. You don't know about postpartum depression and broken washing machines. You don't know about endless dust bunnies and sick puppies and tantrums thrown by two-year-olds. You cannot be Messiah and Lord and sovereign and ruler and coming one in my world. You don't know about my world. You don't look like the right one. So I resist. I push back. I can't let you speak into my world. I can't let you be that. And I tell him,
You can't be sovereign and Lord and ruler and Messiah and coming one in my world because you don't know about midterms and you don't know about the cost of textbooks and boring teachers. You don't know about unreasonable parents and being ignored and overlooked by the popular kids in school. You don't know about acne and freshman crushes. You don't know about class schedule conflicts. You don't know about not making it on your team or not making it into the school of your choice. So I refuse to let Jesus be Lord and sovereign and ruler and Messiah and coming one in my school life and my relationships and my day-to-day. I can't let him be that. Jesus, you are a nice guy who does good things, and sometimes you have good advice, but King, Messiah, Sovereign, Lord, Coming One, Ruler? Functionally, I say, not really. Nah, I don't cry crucify him, but I can easily end up saying, away with him, ignore him. Who does he think he is? Thinking he's going to speak into my life that way. No, he doesn't fit. Like the priests, I don't want him to be who he is because it will mess with my position and my power. I won't be able to do just the things I want the way that I want if I admit that he is Messiah and sovereign and Lord and ruler and coming one. Like Pilate, I don't want him to be who he is because it'll mess with my popularity and peace. It'll disrupt my life. I won't be able to move smoothly through life if Jesus is the one in charge of life. Like the crowd, I don't want him to be who he is because it won't lead to my preferred agenda. It's not going to move forward on the plans that I think need to be implemented. If he's King and Messiah and Sovereign and Lord and Ruler and Coming One, I won't be able to get what I want when I want it if I admit that he is who he is. If I see who he is and embrace that, my life is going to change. Better to not admit that. Then I can still have life on my terms. Better not to see him for who he is. Then I can still have life on my terms. But if that were the case, if you do not see him for who he really is, then you are writing a tragedy. Your life will end in tears. Some here this morning, you come to church because there's a camaraderie, there's a feel-good kind of thing going on here. You like the people that you meet, and you're kind of impressed with Jesus, but you never quite see him clearly. You think he's a good guy, and he teaches nice things, and sometimes you take his advice, but you don't yet see him as the one who, like he says, the Son of Man, who's come to give his life a ransom. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, talks about how these people in a city called Thessalonica came to see Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes these words. He says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven," that's Jesus, "whom he raised," that's Jesus. Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, to the Thessalonians, Paul says, y'all know, you Thessalonians, you responded because you saw that Jesus was in fact the one that God sent into the world to bear the punishment for sin so that those who trusted him, those who abandoned all of their hope for being right with the living God, but trusted only in what Jesus had done, they would be made alive. They would come to life. They would be restored to life with God. They would be reconciled to the living God because they saw Jesus as the only antidote to sin. Those of you who are visiting here this morning or who just come to church because it's a nice place to go, have you not seen Jesus that way? If you don't see him that way, then you are writing a tragedy. You need to see him as the Messiah, the promised deliverer who has come to die instead of you for your sins so that you could have life, bearing your punishment so that you would not be punished. That's what the cross is all about. And if you, maybe this morning now you're seeing that, maybe God is opening your eyes to see that, then I invite you to respond. How would you respond? You'd cry out. You'd call out. You'd say, I see you, Jesus, as the sacrifice for my sin. I see you as the one who could rescue me from this kind of life. I see you as the one who bore the punishment that I was due. In fact, when I'm done, we'll sing a couple of songs that will drive that message home. And before the morning is out, if you see Jesus that way, then you just cry out to him and invite him to rescue you. And we will pray that God will be merciful and will rescue you and bring you to life. But many of you are here this morning, and you know this Jesus. You know this Jesus who saves. But you're not experiencing much life with him. You are not experiencing richness and joy. Jesus said that comes so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Why are you not experiencing that kind of life? It is because you don't see him for who he is. He is Messiah, Lord, and sovereign, and ruler, and king, and coming one. And you go, yeah, but. And you resist that. In your marriage, in your relationships, in your work, in your school. Jesus, speaking to those who know him, says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. And I, that's important to recognize the identity, I will give you rest. We like that part. Rest. But then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and then you'll find rest for your soul. If you do not see him as Lord and Messiah and sovereign and ruler and coming king, and if you do not see him that way and come to him that way and embrace him that way, then you don't experience the rest he offers. If you're happy with Jesus as a good guy who does nice things, you will not experience the kind of life he offers. But if you come to him as Messiah and Savior and Lord and King and Coming One and Promised Deliverer, and you embrace all that that means, your life won't be a tragedy. You will be experiencing the kind of life he wants for you. We're going to spend some time responding to Jesus. Don't respond to me. Don't respond to your neighbor. Respond to Jesus as we sing. See him. Seeing him. Believe. Believing. Experience life. Don't miss who he is.
Let's pray.
Father, be merciful to us. Pour out your Spirit in this place. Help us, ingrace us, that we might see the Son, and seeing the Son, that he might be at home in our hearts, and being at home in our hearts, then in fact we would experience life with who he really is, not who we think he is, who he really is, not resisting that and pushing away from that, but embracing that, that we would respond to this Jesus, crucified Messiah, risen King, Lord, Savior, Deliverer, Coming One. Grant that we embrace and embrace all that he is, that we might experience life in all the dimensions of God.